that you love us just as we are in the midst of our sin, and yet your love will never leave us just as we are, that your love has a transforming power to it. And you've chosen for that love to be at work through your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would indeed sanctify us this morning through your word and through its power upon our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, we're going back to Mark chapter 11. We're going to pick up with verse 12 and read through verse 25 of Mark. So would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away at its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespass." This is God's word. Would you please have a seat? When I was a kid, my parents used to make me read books, and I didn't want to do that because I'd much rather be playing outside. But there were a few books that I read that I actually enjoyed and wanted to finish. And one of those sets of books was C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, if some of you have read those. And in one of those particular stories, there is a boy named Eustace. And Eustace was a younger cousin of the Pevensey children, who are the children who kept getting magically called up into this magical world called Narnia. Well, one day these Pevensey kids were visiting their cousin Eustace, who was a little bit younger than them, who's just described as this very unpleasant, kind of nasty, manipulative, complaining person. One of those people that you find it very hard to be around, and no matter what you might do for them, it's never enough, and they find a reason to find the very thing that you're doing for them as the reason why they're suffering as much as they are. Well, in the midst of this unpleasantness, they get swept up into Narnia and find themselves on this ship. And again, his complaining nature is going and going. And at one point, as the ship stops to take a break on an island, he wanders off by himself and finds this cave. And in this cave, there is a hoard of treasure. And he's so excited, thinking, "Now I can be wealthy. Now I can get back at all of my enemies, all the things I can do with this wealth." And in the midst of his excitement, he gets tired and he falls asleep. And when he wakes up, he discovers that he has become a dragon. And it's not a pleasant experience, as you might think. It'd be fun to fly around and breathe fire on people. But for him, it's not a pleasant experience. And Lewis, of course, is using it as an analogy to show that this is really what Eustace was. He just couldn't see it. And now he's become the dragon that he is, and he finally sees it for himself and realizes that he doesn't want to be a dragon. And as this experience begins to humble him and begin to, for him to seek desperately for some way to escape it, it's then that the great lion of Narnia named Aslan, who is the Jesus figure of the story, meets him and invites him to follow him. He leads him to this pool and he tells him to undress yourself and get clean. Well, Eustace in The Dragon looks at himself and thinks, well, he must mean I need to shed my skin. Don't serpents or reptiles shed their skin? So he takes his great claws and he scratches away one of the layers of his skin. And he feels better, but he looks at himself in the reflection of the pool and sees that he's still a dragon. So he tries again, digging even deeper, and gets another layer of the scales and the skin off, and looks in the pool, and still he's a dragon. So he tries it a third time and gets another layer of skin off and sees that he's yet still a dragon. He's at the point of utter despair, thinking, I can't do what this lion is telling me to do. And the lion looks at him and says, it's because I must undress you. And so he reaches out his great claw of the lion and reaches into his skin and digs so deep, he feels like he's digging all the way and pulling out his heart. And it's the most painful thing he's ever experienced as Azazel rips off that skin. And when he finishes his job, he looks down and he sees that he is flesh again. And he washes in the pool. And of course, Lewis is using that as this grand picture of what does it mean to be converted from unbelief to belief? What does it mean to become a new creature? You know, it requires coming to the end of our own efforts to try and save and clean ourselves and coming to the Savior who has to do a work that is actually quite painful in the process of molding us into who He wants us to be. We see illustrations like this about the dross being burned away in the refiner's fire so that your faith begins to shine like gold. It is a painful process that we go through as individuals to go from the old creatures that we were to the new creatures that God desires us to be. And I want you to hold on to that illustration because it's helpful to understand about your own personal story, but it's also helpful to know about the grand story of the people of God as a whole and what their worship had become. Because as we begin to look at this text, which has some challenging things about it, in essence what we're seeing is that this old form of worship, this old people and the way they approached God, needed to be ripped away so that the new might emerge. We are transitioning from the old covenant era to the new covenant era. And the process of that transition is going to be mightily painful, as we will see. And as a result of that great transition that's going to happen, the message for us to walk away with is we need to have faith in the one whom God has sent. And we have lessons about what faith is supposed to look like as we look at this passage. But we must have faith in God's provision, and that's the means through which He does this mighty work in you personally. So I want to invite you to look at this passage. There's three scenes, and we're going to look at each of these scenes and see how they are related to one another. The first scene, we see Jesus coming to this fig tree and cursing it. The second scene, we see Jesus coming into the temple and cleansing it. And in the third scene, we hear Jesus describing, after what they've seen with the fig tree withering, He's describing about their faith and this idea of moving mountains. So the scenes are the fig tree, the temple, and the mountain. And those are the scenes we want to unpack. And the first part is a little bit puzzling. We come to Jesus and he sees off in the distance there's a fig tree. It's in full leaf. He goes up to it, hoping to find a fig. There isn't any. He's hungry, so he curses it. And as a result, later we find out that the fig tree actually withers, and we think that is a really puzzling miracle that Jesus performed. It doesn't really look like any of the others that Jesus ordinarily does. And scholars of all flavors, whether Christian or non-Christian, point to this text as a troubling text. Is Jesus really cursing this, taking advantage of His supernatural power and cursing a fig tree just because it doesn't supply Him food when He's hungry? I mean, that's a legitimate thing to look at and think, wow, that doesn't really put Jesus in a very light. They might argue, see, Jesus was just as selfish as all the rest of us by not getting the food that He desired. But that's a hard interpretation to swallow because it really doesn't fit the character that the gospel writers have been presenting of Jesus throughout any of His ministry. There must be some other reason that is going on here. Why would Jesus curse this fig tree? It also seems out of accord with all of His other miracles. When you think about what kinds of things Jesus would do, He would heal people, right? They're all restorative type miracles. They give life, they don't take it. You know, here he brings Lazarus back from the dead. He heals people of their diseases. He casts out evil spirits. He heals the lame, gives sight to the blind, and hearing to the deaf. The only other miracle that he does that's not restorative directly is his miracle of turning water into wine at a wedding. And while that's not necessarily restorative or healing in nature, it's certainly of a celebratory nature. But this one is not celebratory and it's not restorative. It's disturbing, is what it is. Wow, what is going on here? And at very least, we can derive, if Jesus has the power to give life, well, clearly he must also have the power to take life. We can at least minimally draw that from this miracle. To understand what's happening in this miracle, we really have to look at it in the context in which we find it. And the gospel writers make that pretty clear, because as we see them cursing the fig tree, and by the time we see Peter reflecting on what's happened to the fig tree, there is this scene in the middle regarding the temple. And clearly the gospel writer has connected the cursing the fig tree with what happens next in the cleansing in the temple. So if we're going to take that as our interpretive clue, then we would say the cursing of the fig tree has to be done for some important purpose of what Jesus is doing, which makes itself known in the next scene of the cleansing of the temple. Somehow, the cursing of the fig tree is connected to the cleansing of the temple. Now, when Jesus goes into the temple, he finds quite an interesting scene. He finds a bunch of money changers and merchants selling pigeons and probably sheep and other things. It looks much more like a market square or a bazaar than it does a temple. And by the way, the temple in the day that Jesus was the one that Herod had been working on for quite some time to remodel. And it was an impressive structure. The temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day was the largest center for worship in the whole world. It was a very impressive structure. The temple proper itself housed the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant was to reside. Just outside of that, within the temple building, you'd find the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And just outside of the temple building itself, the proper, you'd find a courtyard where there was the great altar where the sacrifices for the animals would take place. And surrounding that, you'd find various courtyards within the temple. There was the main court of the Jews that was closest to the temple and the altar. And just beyond that, there was the court of the women. And just beyond that was the court of the Gentiles. And as you read Josephus' description of the temple, separating the court of the Jews from the court of the Gentiles was a wall. It was about a 4-foot wall with pillars that went up every so often. And inscribed on those pillars was something to the effect that any Gentile who crosses this wall will be killed. Something like that. I can't remember the exact wording. But clearly, there's a clear distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews depicted by that wall. And when you read later in Paul's letter to the Ephesus that God broke down the dividing wall of hostility, that was the physical picture of what he was referring to. And when you think about how big the temple structure itself was with the courtyards, he describes it as being 1,000 feet by 1,500 feet. It's 35 acres. That is a massive. I heard it described. That is 5 football fields by 3 football fields or something like that. So it's a large, large area. And put this in the back of your mind too. The hill, the Jerusalem is built on a mountain. They call it a mountain or a hill. But the vision that Herod had for his renewed temple was bigger than the one that Solomon built. And the hill itself wasn't big enough. So he actually had to take dirt from another hill and move it to this one to expand the area that the temple mount and the courtyard would be built upon. So just keep this in the back of your mind, this idea that in some ways Herod had already moved a mountain to make this temple. Not that that has a lot of meaning, but it is kind of an interesting parallel to what he's going to say in a little bit. But that's the scene in this temple. Now, the reason there's a court of the Gentiles at all It's because the ultimate goal of God, even when he called Abraham, was what is it, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So there is this idea that there needs to be a court for the nations because one day God is going to usher them in. And it's a bit ironic when we have this title, the cleansing of the temple, for the Jews in Jesus' day, if he'd said he was going to go cleanse the temple, they would have thought that he's finally going to get rid of those dirty Gentiles. That's what they would have assumed. And the reason why there's money changers there in the first place in animals is because Jews would come back to celebrate the annual feast to the temple to worship. And if, as they came back to those annual feasts, they were to bring their offerings, their sacrifices, their animals. And oftentimes they were traveling from such far distances it was not feasible to bring with them their sheep or their birds or whatever it is they're going to offer as a sacrifice. So they would, if they had them already where they lived, they'd sell them and they'd bring the money with them back to Jerusalem where they would buy an animal to sacrifice. And as they're coming from far away, they're coming from different lands, and each of those different lands often had their own currency. They had to convert their money into temple currency in order to buy the animals to use for the sacrifice. And what was happening is described by the historians as the money changers, as well as those selling the animals, were selling them at exorbitant, extortionary prices, you know, gouging their own people. So two things are going on. One, the people are being cheated by this whole idea, and the Gentiles are having their area taken away. And it makes Jesus angry, which, by the way, is an interesting thing in parallel with the fig tree. It's angry that it's not bearing fruit. Because what he observes happening in this grand structure, which if you saw it from afar, you would think, wow, that is a mighty place where worship must really go on. They worship a majestic God. So on the outside, it looked so grand and so majestic. But as he goes on the inside, he finds it's corrupt, a breeding ground for corruption. It looks like it's supposed to be bearing fruit as you look at it from the outside. But when he gets inside, he finds that it's corrupt. It's a kind of a good analogy of what he says about the scribes and the Pharisees and the woes he says in the Gospels. He says, woe are you, for you're like, as he describes them, whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, but on the inside, you're dead. Which in essence is what we see happening with this temple. He finds that it looks so grand and great on the outside, but in the inside, it's dead. The worship of the people is dead. Now let's liken that back to the fig tree for just a minute. Because the fig tree, remember, it's in full leaf. And I know there's some confusion that says, well, it's in full leaf, but it's not yet the season for figs. And people wonder, well, should he have found figs on it or not? And commentators argue, well, what that was. You know, was that these little buds that they often find that are edible, you know, that come out the very beginning? Some would say that that's what it is. R.C. Sproul talks about it from his archaeology perspective that there are some fig trees that when they're in full leaf, no matter if the season is for figs or not, they should have figs on them, and that perhaps that was the kind of fig tree that it was supposed to be. And whether either one of those cases, I don't know what it is. But clearly, what Jesus sees with regard to the fig tree, he is expecting to find figs, and they're not there. Just the same way that we would expect seeing such a grand structure of this temple to find real worship, and we don't find it there. So when Jesus curses the fig tree for not having fruit when it ought to have fruit, it's this foreshadowing of what's about to potentially happen at the temple. Because as we think about, well, how does Jesus actually cleanse the temple? Because he's cursed the fig tree, which is connected to the temple, and he's cleansing the temple, but what is he going to have to do to cleanse the temple? Now, he doesn't do it here yet, but it's setting us up for what we're about to have explained starting in chapter 13 with the telling of what's going to happen. You see these great stones? As the disciples observe about the grandness of the temple, not one of them will be left standing on another because an enemy is going to come in and wipe them out. There's this foreshadowing of what's happening. Which does bring us to the last point when he talks about when they discover the withered fig tree. And he talks about this idea of having faith and moving mountains. And this is an easy passage to take out of context and use as an excuse to see, you see, You can ask God for anything and he will do what you want. As long as you have enough faith. We think that's the message. And it's not hard to see how you can derive that. And it's certainly taught in Scripture that you ought to have faith when you pray, and that you can do mighty things when you pray. I mean, we read about, for example, you know, James chapter 4, he says, the reason you don't have is simply because you do not ask. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And he talks about, you know, what father will not give a gift to his son when he asks him? How much more does the father want to give to you? I mean, clearly the idea in Scripture that we are to pray for things with faith and expect to receive them is a lesson that we learn. But there's something more to the teaching that we find here with regard to Jesus. I want to look at it. He says, when Peter says, look, the fig tree you have cursed is withered, Jesus answered, have faith in God. And that's our carryaway, by the way. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Again, if we only take that at face value, ripping that out of its context, it sounds like you can really ask for anything. I want to go home, and if I have enough faith, I can ask for God to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. This is part of where they get that prosperity gospel from. And if you don't become healthy, wealthy, and wise, it's simply because you didn't have enough faith. You must have doubted in your heart. You didn't really believe that God would provide it. But that doesn't really seem to fit the broader context of what we're looking at here. I mean, even if we think about Jesus' instruction on prayer, when he tells us to pray that we'll receive what we ask, he's always saying, pray in my name, right? Ask for things in my name. And that's pretty important. That's not a formula that we just tack on to the end of a prayer. Lord, make a Corvette appear in my driveway tomorrow in Jesus' name, the magic formula, and expect it to be there. You know, the idea of in Jesus' name, we've so misconstrued because of the way we pray that we really don't get what it means. And it's not unlike if you take yourself back to like the medieval era when kings reigned the land. And when king would send out his stewards or his important officers to do some great and mighty work, he would give him often his signet ring so that the man could act in his name, could act with his authority. The signet ring was a sign that when I tell you to do something, if you're my soldier or my citizen, you have to do it because I'm wearing the king's signet ring. I'm authorized to exercise his power. Now, that's the picture when Jesus says, ask for things in my name. All authority has been given to me, therefore I'm giving you power to go act in my name. But what would happen if that steward of the king in the medieval period went and decided to take the king's signet ring and build a kingdom for himself? What would that king do when he discovered that he was acting not in his kingdom's sake, but for his own wealth and wisdom? He'd probably rip that finger off with the signet ring, and who knows what else he would do, because that wasn't the purpose for giving him that authority. The authority was that he would go out and act on behalf of the king and the building of his kingdom. When Jesus has asked for things in my name, he's saying, yes, I'm sending you out with my authority. There is nothing that you can't do. But the parameters of the use of my authority are the building of my kingdom and not your own. It's the building of my kingdom. Now, I want you to remember that. That's the context. We're looking at this passage about what he's saying about praying and moving mountains. And by the way, a lot of atheists would point to this passage and say, see, Jesus wasn't valid, because if he was true in what he said, we would see Christians out there moving mountains all over the time, and we don't see any mountains being moved. But we have to understand that Jesus isn't just using this analogy, which, by the way, a lot of commentators say, he's just using this analogy to show of doing that we can do things that are normally impossible for man to do. Which, you know, hey, Herod just did it. He just moved a mountain. But normally he's trying to, that they would say that the reason this is here is just an illustration of doing something that's normally impossible. But that's an odd thing. Why would Jesus choose this to be an illustration of doing great and mighty things? Go out and say to God, move this mountain. Is that a thing that we normally would want to ever do? I mean, maybe if you're building a house on a hill and you want to shift things around, like Herod did, to build something that was more of a monument to him than anyone else. So why would Jesus use that particular illustration? And I think we have to be careful, because he doesn't say, whoever says to a mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea. He says, whoever says to this mountain be taken up and thrown into the sea. There's a difference between any mountain and this mountain. When he says this, he's referring to something very specific. Now, where are they when they're having this lesson? Well, they're on the Mount of Olives. I don't think they're referring to the mount in which they're on. But the Mount of Olives, if you've ever been to that area, is set up to be the perfect platform to view the city of Jerusalem. It's actually a little bit higher than the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a hill, built on what they would call a mountain. And that's what his disciples were always looking upon. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 13, we hear them commenting, look how great and grand this temple is. You can't help but see it when you're on the Mount of Olives. It is like you are in an auditorium looking at Jerusalem. So when he says, whoever says to this mountain, he was talking about the mountain upon which the temple was built. It fits the whole theme, what we see. What did he find inside the temple? Not true worship, but false worship. It looked like it ought to bear fruit, but it wasn't bearing any fruit. And when you think about the way even the Old Testament uses metaphors like this, often the mountain is referred to as the place where God dwells. The mountain would be a very viable reference to Jerusalem itself. And when he says, be lifted up and thrown into the sea also has a lot of parallels. In the Old Testament, the sea is often the place from which the Gentiles come. It's a place often of darkness, of chaos, where the Gentiles come. So, for example, if you go back and look at Daniel chapter 7, in one of Daniel's visions, he says in verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. So here are these great beasts, which we know to be the coming kingdoms that are going to be wiping out one after another, they're coming out of the sea. When Jesus says, take up this mountain and be thrown into the sea, if the sea is a representation of the Gentiles and where they come from, there is this image of, say, take up this mountain and be thrown to the Gentiles, is something that Jesus would himself explicitly do within about 40 years. When the Gentiles, the Romans, came marching upon Jerusalem and wiped it out. Which is where his teaching is heading, by the way, in chapter 13. So what he's asking, what he's telling them, is doing something that is specifically within the revealed will of God. He's revealing it to them. This fits in his overall plan of redemption. Because if we're going to usher in the new, we have to clear out the old. We have to tear that skin apart so that the new might come in. So that's what we're being set up to understand. The fig tree is pointing us to the cleansing that needs to happen upon the people of God. How is he going to cleanse the people of God? Well, he's going to lift up that mountain and throw it into the sea. And if you think about how the New Testament history unfolds, at 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, it was such a significant thing because no longer could the Jewish people go back and offer the sacrifices. They could no longer approach God in the manner that the old covenant had instructed them to approach God. Because all of the manner in which the Old Testament had told them to approach God were types and shadows that were now to be giving way to the reality of Christ. They were only to sacrifice animals because they were a placeholder for when Jesus himself would go to the cross. The temple itself, representing the dwelling place of God, was supposed to give way to the New Testament people of God where Jesus himself is the heart of the temple. So when he says to them, have faith, because this is coming, he means it. He came here already, and he didn't find it. There was no fruit. There was only filth. There was only corruption. So he's going to rip it out and throw it in the sea. Now, when that day comes, the question is, will he find you with faith? Have faith. Have faith. Because that's the only way you will endure what is coming. So what does faith look like? Well, from the fig tree, it would look like, well, real faith bears real fruit. If you think about the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. I know I missed a couple there, but you get the idea. Faith manifests itself in things that we can visibly see about each other's lives. It's not that those things that we do save us, but they're evidence of a real, genuine faith that's alive within us. He mentions one other thing, too. He says, and if you're standing there and you have something against someone, make sure and forgive them. Because forgiveness, too, is an important fruit of real faith. And I want to draw you one more parable to think, how does your faith save you? Because when Jesus says, take up this mountain upon which the temple is being built and thrown into the sea, that is, given over to the Gentiles, I want you to think back about the words that Jesus had told his disciples right before they entered Jerusalem. He said, the Son of Man will be handed over to the Gentiles and put to death. In other words, thrown into the sea. Thrown into the sea. Kind of this idea of why would that happen? Well, to get rid of the old and to make way for the new. You know, every year there was a Day of Atonement that Moses had given instructions for the people to celebrate. The Day of Atonement was a day in which they would bring two goats to the temple. One goat would be offered for sacrifice on behalf of the people, because that's what they deserved. The other goat, the priest would put his hands upon its head, and he would confess all the sin of the people as a whole. And then someone would lead that goat out into the wilderness. That goat, in the Hebrew, was given over to Azazel, which is a name for where the evil spirits dwell, as it were. And if you're ever out here in the foyer and you see those pictures that show the wilderness of what it looked like in the southern part of Israel, where the Israelites were wandering for 40 years with the temple, the tabernacle built with the presence of God in their midst, you realize there is no way to survive in a wilderness like that apart from God himself. So if you cast one away, you're casting it into the outer darkness. You're casting it into the place where there is the gnashing of teeth. You're casting it in the place that is always talked about as where the fires of hell are burning. It's the picture of God removing the sin as far as the east is from the west. When Jesus went to the cross and he said, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's why we say, when we say the Apostles' Creed, not only that he was crucified and died and was buried, but that he descended into hell. In other words, he descended under the wrath and the punishment of God. He was carrying away the sin to the Azazel, to the place of the wilderness, the place of the outer darkness, removing it as far as the east is from the west. So not only was the literal temple lifted up and thrown into the sea by giving it over to the Gentiles in 70 AD, but the true temple, when Jesus says, destroy this body, this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. The true temple also was about to be lifted up and thrown into the sea, handed over to the Gentiles and crucified, that he might bring cleansing to the people who have faith, real faith, faith that is demonstrable by their fruit and their forgiveness of people. Forgiveness is an interesting thing to bring up here, because that forgiveness is, you know, it's easy to think, well, I have peace, patience, kindness, but there are people who have done things in my past that I have a real hard time getting over. They hurt me so bad, I'm bitter, I don't want to forgive them. And Jesus is saying here, you must. Forgiving of other people is a sign of your own forgiveness. It's a sign of whether or not you recognize your own forgiveness in the Lord. Because if the Lord was willing to forgive you, which trust me, your sin against the Father is far greater than anything anyone could do against you, then how can you not forgive your brother? Forgiveness is a sign of real faith, just as fruit is. So where is your faith? There is a coming time when the world itself will be lifted up and thrown into the chaos of the sea. And the question will be, when he comes, will he find faith? Real faith exhibited by fruit and forgiveness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this account, this teaching of Jesus, this parabolic act of the cursing of the fig tree, which points us to so many amazing things about what you are doing in the grand plan of redemption with the coming of Christ and the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Father, I pray that you would indeed stir our minds and hearts to embrace you with every ounce of our strength, to have faith and walk in faith in Jesus Christ and the work that he's accomplished on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.